Book of James again. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and make your way to James chapter 4. And we're continuing this series called Streetwise. And it was a great time of worship this morning, wasn't it? And Clayton has a tremendous voice, but I can't sing with him, you know? When he, what was the song we were singing when he said sing with me? It was just sing the chorus again. What was it?
Never Let Go.
Never Let Go. Oh no, Never Let Go. I'm like, I can't sing that high. You gotta be kidding me, man. I'm down there, oh, no, never let go. And then Andy on the guitar over here. Do you guys hear that little guitar solo? Wasn't that cool? Listen, I'm praying that when I get to heaven, I got some of that, all right? Because I would love to be able to do that, but, you know, I took guitar lessons, lesson two, all right? My guitar teacher said, don't you want to play baseball? You know, what you want to do? So I don't have a musical bone in my body. But man, great worship today, great time, and it's going to be a great study in God's Word. But I want to warn you up front, I want to let you know this up front, that this is one of those messages when James just gets on your nerves, all right? He really does. Have you ever met somebody that talks and they just get too close to you when they talk? You ever met one of those people? You know, I hear what you're saying, close talker. You watch Seinfeld, okay? But, you know, they just get right there and they just keep talking, and after a while you're like, man, dude, back up. I mean, will you please back up? This is getting on my nerves now. That's what James does. He doesn't do that physically, but he does it spiritually. Because I want you to know that the further we go along this book, it's like he just takes another step closer to getting right in your face and saying, man, this is what needs to happen. It's what needs to happen in you. And last week we talked about the tongue. You remember that? From chapter 3, from verse 1 to verse 12, he's talking about taming the tongue, watching what we say. And he really, the whole thing, if you really want to boil it down, he just wants to bring to our mind and our heart the awareness that our tongue is full of deadly poison. I mean, it not only poisons the whole body, but it can destroy everything in its wake. I mean, you got to watch it. You've got to guard it. You've got to be careful with what you say. And then in chapter 3, beginning down in verse 13, he takes a little turn. And when you start off reading this section, you think it's an upswing. You know, it's a real positive thing. He's going to talk about wisdom. He's going to talk about mature wisdom. But man, he dives right back into our business and he gets right in our face. It's almost as if he says this. You know, when two guys are inside and they're getting a little tense, they say, let's take this outside. You ever heard? No one's ever said that to me, of course. You know, but let's take that outside. You know what James says? We've been talking about the tongue. And what you say, what goes out that everybody hears, let's take this inside. Because the real problem for what's happening outside is what's going on inside and what's going on inside of you and me. So look in verse 13. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's like in those verses, James shoots up this warning flare and he said, you know, you thought that I was really on your case when I was talking about your tongue? Well, you hadn't seen anything yet because we're about to step right into your heart and I want you to see what's going on in there. And then because what's going on in there is what's happening out here. And so the way he does this is he starts off just asking these two rhetorical questions. And I love the way he puts this down in verse 1, chapter 4. He just helps us to begin to see how important this is. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, I want to just stop there, and he's saying, you know what? You guys have some stuff going on, and you've got divisions. And sometimes we think divisions in the church, we think split over big spiritual issues, but I think he's just talking about divisions within the body. You know, this family's having trouble with this family, and this person's having trouble with this person, and you got all these quarrels and all these fights, and you see it all through the New Testament. The early church was great, really passionate about the gospel, and you got to remember that James is writing to a group of people that have been spread out because of persecution. And so they're kind of on the run for their lives, but as they went, it tells us in the book of Acts, they were sharing the good news of the gospel. They were preaching the gospel wherever they went. But as they went to these places, obviously, there were some divisions taking place within the body. I mean, there were people that were quarreling and fighting. And he said, I want to show you the cause. I want to show you why this is. Because I want you to know that this is affecting the work of the church, the body. When the body is not in unity, I mean, when it is divided, there's a problem. We're not fully pursuing honoring God with our lives and accomplishing the purposes for which God has appointed us as his church. And so he says, I want you to see this. And the way he does this is a great wartime strategy. He just said, I want to be able to show your real motives. So I'm going to ask you two rhetorical questions. He starts off saying, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, I think they knew the answer to this question, but they're kind of like a teenager staring at their parent when their parents got them on the spot and said, all right, ask them a question, and it's rhetorical. Everybody knows the answer, and the teenager just goes, I don't know. Well, why are you asking me? I don't know. Well, we do know, and so he puts it another way. He says, is it not this? Is it not this that your passions are at war within you? Now, let me give you two words here to think about. One is this word that's translated quarrels in the ESV. It's actually the word from which we get polemics, which actually means a general, prolonged, serious disputing or combat. It's often rendered war. In other words, man, this is pretty serious stuff. We're not just talking about a little infighting. We're not just talking about casual disagreements. This stuff's going on. It's obvious. We've got divisions in the body. You're having problems with one another. And to make the point, he not only uses the word quarrels, but then he also uses the word fights. I mean, we got fights breaking out, and you guys you're having a struggle. And he said, I want to show you why that is. And he uses this word in the second question. He says, this is the reason for it, that your passions are at war within you. Now, probably the best translation of the word there in English that's translated passions is pleasures. Pleasures. Because it's the word in Greek from which we get our word hedonism. Hedonism. Which basically means the gratification of sensual, natural, fleshly desires and the belief that pleasure is the chief good in life. Okay, that's what he's saying. He's saying, is this not the cause of all this? That your passions, your pleasures, this hedonism, this understanding that the chief good in life is to pursue pleasure, is that not at war within you? And so the war that's going on in your heart is now spilling over into every area of your life and affecting the work of the church. I mean, that's the problem here. And you know what? I start thinking about this, and I think we really feed this. We feed this a lot. Because how many times have we said comments like this? I just want you to be happy. Or I'll do that as long as I'm happy. What are we saying? I mean, if you really break down that comment, it's almost as if we bought into this great deception that truly the chief aim in life, the chief good in life, is personal pleasure. That God is only happy when I'm happy. And the chief aim that I'm going to aim at, the thing that's going to be my obsession and the dominant force in my life, the thing that's going to provide the compass and the driving force for me to get up in the morning and go to work and do other things, is that I am happy. And that just feeds, that just fuels this whole problem. Now, let me just help you understand this. Pleasure in and of itself is not evil, but it can be evil. I'll give you some examples. Luke chapter 8, verse 14, it's the whole parable of the soils. The sower went out to sow his seed. You remember that whole parable? Well, in chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus is actually explaining the parable to the disciples. He's making it clear. And in verse 14, listen to this. He says, as for what fell among the thorns. You remember that? There was some seed that fell among the thorns. And they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And so what's Jesus saying? He's saying, you know what? They bought in that the chief good in life is personal pleasure. And so The seed never took root, never matured. Another illustration of this is found in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Titus says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." It's just interesting the progression that he has in that verse. He's saying, you know what? We started off with all these issues and they were all inside us. They were passions and pleasures and we were enslaved to them. And then it started bearing fruit in malice and envy. And then it just went to hating others and being hated by others. It just spilled out into every area of life. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, when Peter is actually describing false teachers, he says, "They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They were blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you." In other words, what he's saying is, you know what? Self-pleasure became their dominant concern. And when self-pleasure becomes your dominant concern and motivator in life, it brings internal conflict, and ultimately, it turns into external conflict. Now, let me just read you a verse, and you just want to write this down. It's not going to be on the screen. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Listen to this. Paul speaking. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Man, that's pretty brutal, isn't it? It's pretty brutal. And when you take that and you pair that with chapter 4 in James, we get the same picture, and he's telling us that these wars in our heart, they ignite wars outside of us. These divisions and quarrels and fights and struggles that we even have with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Struggles in the church. Now, if you want to get to the root of it, all you have to do is back a little bit up in James chapter 3, verse 14 again, and listen to the words that he says in James chapter 3, verse 14 through 16, as he's setting this up again. Look in verse 14. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Did you hear that? Now, who's he talking to here? I mean, is he talking to people outside the church that don't know God? No, he's talking to the church. He's talking to Jewish followers of Jesus that are in the church. And he's saying, I want you to understand something. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Now, you got to get this picture. What he's basically saying is, selfishness begins to rule the day. If you want to see the centerpiece of sin, all you have to do is look to selfishness. Selfishness is the centerpiece of sin. It just kind of, everything builds around that. It's the nature of sin. And out of that come these divisions, these fights, and these quarrels with one another, these external problems that we continue to have. And now here's what happens. When you become a believer, God tells us that His Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, right? And in chapter 8, verse 9 of Romans, it says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. So when you come to know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, God Himself takes up residence in you. And He didn't just move in as another neighbor on the block. He's Lord. He's God. He's King. He's the ruler of our life. And so when you say in your heart, What I'm really going to do here is I believe that the chief good in life is personal pleasure and I'm going to pursue pleasure. Man, you're going to have this war going on, aren't you? Where'd all these quarrels and fights come from? Isn't it because of the war, the pleasures that are warring in your own body? Yeah, this desire for self-pleasure is warring against God Himself inside of me. Now this fight that's going on in me is spilling over into every part of life because I am consumed with selfishness. See, I told you you're not going to like James. He just gets annoying, doesn't he? He just gets right in our business. He just walks right up to us and says, don't, you know what? The problem's not with all these people. The problem's inside you. It's right there. It's right there. But you know what we do in the church? We start talking about personal pleasure and all that. You know what we do as believers? We spiritualize it. We're good at that, aren't we? We're really good at it. And we say, no, 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 no. I'm not doing this for me. I'm doing this for him. It's all for him. I'm not doing this for me. This is for the good of the body. You know, this is for the good of the body. This isn't about me. It's all about him. No, it's all about you. Okay? It's all about you. I mean, let's get honest. It's right here. It's all about me because I want personal pleasure. We're just trying to cover it up and disguise it with spiritual lingo. And we're not the first ones to do that. Numbers chapter 12, Old Testament, Miriam and Aaron. They start complaining about who Moses married. They're upset by it. All right? And so they're complaining. They said, oh, he shouldn't have married her. That's not the right kind of person. Who does he think he is? Moses? I mean, he's not supposed to marry that kind of person. And God calls them out. He calls out Aaron and Miriam. And you know what he tells them? He doesn't talk to them about who Moses married. He talks to them about Moses' authority as the leader of the children of Israel. Because you know what? They were just disguising their disgust with Moses' authority with the issue of who he married. They were just trying to put a spiritual spin on their own desire for power. Another illustration. Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through 45. This is an interesting story because Jesus has just finished talking to the disciples about his death. Right after that, here you got Peter and John, two lead guys out there, lead disciples, and they start asking Jesus, hey, this is the way they started. Can we ask you any question we like and you just do for us whatever we ask? I mean, think about that as a parent. If your 16-year-old son walks up to you and says, hey, Mom and Dad, I need to talk to you a minute. I just want to have the cereal. Come on, let's sit down. Sit down in the living room. Now first, before I get started, will you guys just do whatever I ask? I mean, what parent's going to say? Oh, of course we will. Only a dumb one, all right? Only a dumb one. But that's exactly what Peter and John did. Lord, will you do whatever we ask of you? And the Lord says, all right, what's your question? Well, could you grant us one to sit on the right and one to sit on the left because, you know, in glory? Wouldn't it be great, just the three of us up there? It would just be great, wouldn't it? And Jesus, I mean, he's got to be looking at him. Did y'all just hear what I just talked about, my death? And now you're asking about your greats. He said, you know what? That's not mine to give. And he goes and gives this great explanation. But you know what? The end of his explanation, you know what he does? He starts talking about whoever wants to be first will be last. Whoever wants to be the greatest will be servant of all. And what he does, he reveals their own hearts. They weren't thinking about eternity. They just wanted some recognition right now. They tried to make it sound all spiritual and disguise it with spiritual things, but they were just really wanting some recognition right now. You know, we're Peter and John. We're pretty important here, and we just like some recognition for it, and that would be so cool, don't you think? But we're not going to say that because we want to be for the good of the group. So could you just give us two seats in paradise? Jesus saw right through that, and he said, you know what? This is all selfishness. This is all selfishness. So here's the problem. When that stuff's going on in you, and you got this personal pleasure drive in you that says, I'll do it as long as I'm happy with it. It's all about me, after all. And you got God's Holy Spirit's warring against that, and you feel the conflict, and you know what? The whole time, you know you're stepping out of bounds. You know in your heart, motives are wrong here, but you know what? I still want to be happy, so I'm going to do it anyway because I deserve a break today. I'm going to get up and get away because I am me, and I work hard. And God says, nope. You know what? Here's the problem. That wrestling in you never ends there. It spills out into your life. And he gives us three ways that it spills out. And I want you to watch this down in verse 2. He says, you desire and you do not have. So you murder, you covet, and you cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You know what he tells us? He says, when this is going on in you and you're a believer, I want you to know that it's going to result in evil actions. Now, a lot of commentators, when they talk about this verse and he uses this term murder, you murder? You desire something, but you don't have it, so you murder? I say, it's just an analogy. It's just an illustration. No, you know, that's not the word that he uses here. He's talking about murder. I don't know if it happened in the church or happened once or twice or somebody did it and tried to cover it up. But that's the attitude that's in your heart. That's what's going on here. You're so driven by pleasure and your desire for pleasure, and you're so off track that it's spilling out in your life and it produces evil actions, things that you wouldn't even believe that you were capable of, but you're there because you're given in to this selfishness. And that's one thing that happens. He said, you know, the second thing that happens is this. You even become misguided in your prayers. Look down, if you will, at the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your pleasures or your passions. And so he said, you know, another way that this thing just spills out into your everyday life is, first, you stop asking. You stop praying. You stop talking to me. Now, I want you to listen for a second. You got this heart, you got what's going on inside of you, and you got this wrestling going on. Personal pleasure, God. Personal pleasure, God. Who's going to be king here? And when you silence this voice and you put this one on the throne, you know what? You're going to stop talking to God. Your compass has now become your emotions, how you feel. This has got to make me happy if I'm going to do it. It's not about holiness. It's not about honoring God. It's not about finding pleasure in God. It's not about that anymore. Now it's about my new king, my happiness. And when you do that, you're likely just to stop talking to God altogether. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you're not going to get it. Because you're asking with the wrong motives just to spend on your personal pleasures and passions. Your prayers are so selfish. Have you ever listened to yourself pray? Oh God, you know what's going on here. And you know what I need. And you know this would really make me happy. And God, I know you love me, don't you? And you really want to make me happy. And it's in, you know, I would be much better for you if I'm happy. And we're just buttering God up as if we're going to finally get him to see life from our perspective. Pretty sad, isn't it? It's a sad picture, isn't it? These are people that are in the church, and he's talking to them. He's saying, you know, this war going inside of you, and you're giving in to this personal pleasure, and it's the driving force of your life, and it's all about you. And it's gonna spill out. It's going to spill out in evil actions. You're going to do things you never dreamed you could do. You're going to quit praying, and when you do pray, it's all going to be misguided, and you're not going to have. You're not going to get what you want in the end. And then the third thing is, he said, you know what? You're ultimately going to become a hostile enemy of God. Look down in verse 4. You adulterous people. Now, what does he mean there? He's saying you've enthroned yourself instead of me in your heart. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, he's not talking about having friends. He's not talking about people in the world. He's talking about, you know, you just bought in to what people who don't know me live for. Hedonism. The ultimate good in life is personal pleasure. When you buy into that system, when you live for that, when that becomes the driving force in your life, when that's the compass for the choices you make and the direction you take, you become an enemy of God. You're a hostile enemy of God and your family member. That's horrible. It's horrible. I mean, I really, really told you weren't going to like him, you know? He's talking, and he's standing right in your face, isn't he? I mean, he's just standing right here. He just keeps talking to us. Now, here's the interesting thing. Think about what he's talking about. He's talking about people who have made it their chief aim to pursue pleasure. And what is the discussion filled with? War, fights, quarrels, division, prayerlessness, evil actions. You know what he's saying? He's saying this. He said, I want you to understand that when you pursue personal pleasure, you're never going to be satisfied. It's going to leave you empty in the end. and it's going to lead you to evil. I mean, that's what's going to happen. I mean, that's absolutely what's going to happen. I don't know how many times I've talked to people that have done everything they can to pursue every amount of pleasure they can find, and they say they can't find it. It's in that. Leaves you empty, and it leads you to evil. So you say, okay, all right, I'm there. He's been talking to me. He's seeing right through me. He's talking to my heart. All right, what do we do? What's the cure? Let me give you some quick things. Look down, if you will, in verse 5, and he kind of flips the page, and he says this. And this is one of those verses in Scripture, by the way. It's one of the most difficult verses to translate from Greek to English and get the full meaning. He says, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And then verse 6, but he gives more grace. Here's what I want you to understand. What he's saying is the cure for this problem begins with God. It all begins with God. And in verse 5, he says, I want you to understand this, that God himself, the Holy Spirit, loves us jealously more than we could ever imagine, more than we could ever grasp. And he wants us to find our pleasure in him. Not in things, not in chasing after happiness, things that make me feel good, not buying into worldly hedonism. But he loves us jealously. And what he wants more than anything is for us to learn to find our pleasure in him. That's what he's telling us. And then in verse 6 he says, by the way, what God requires, what God demands, he gives to us. I love what Augustine said in that. God gives us exactly what he demands of us. He just gives us more grace. In other words, God gives grace, the grace we need to overcome our personal weaknesses and our sinfulness, even in this situation. So you say, what do we do? Well, Hebrews 4:16 is a great guide. It simply says this, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we find ourselves in this situation and this is the look of our hearts, then what we need to do is we need to turn to God. Because he loves us and it all starts with him, he gives us some very simple steps to getting this right with God. In fact, from verse 6 down through the end, verse 10, he puts together these word pairs to show us what we need to do to get our hearts right with him. And the first thing he says is this. Look in verse 6. He says, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Here's the pair of thoughts. On the one hand, we need to resist. On the other hand, we need to draw near. He said, you need to know who to leave and you need to know who to love. When this starts rising up in you and you check the motives of your heart and it's all about personal pleasure and you become selfish and it's the center of your life, then you just need to know, you know what? You're holding on to the devil. You need to resist the devil and you need to love Jesus. You need to draw near to God. In other words, you need to put aside everything else and you need to spend some time with God because he is the answer to your problem. Second thing he tells us is this, down in verse 8. I love this passage. It's kind of interesting the way he puts this. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Man, he just keeps getting, man, James, could you give us a rest? I mean, he's just nailing us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know what he's saying? Cleanse and purify. This needs to be an inside and outside renewal. You cleanse your hands because they are stained with sin. You cleanse your hearts because you're double-minded. You're holding on to pleasure and God at the same time. God doesn't share his throne. So we need to cleanse our hearts and our hands. Third thing he says is this. We need to weep and turn. Listen to this. Verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Let me tell you what he's not saying here. He's not saying that we need to walk around all the time gloom and doom and sad and sorrowful. But what he is saying is this. When the motive of your heart is purely selfish, pursuing selfish ambition, And even though you may have disguised it and a lot of other things so that people might think better of you, you don't need to laugh this off. You don't need to act like this is not a big deal. You need to change your laughter to mourning. You need to change this flippant spirit and turn and become repentant. And that's what he's saying. In other words, he's saying, you know what? We ought to be devastated and even disgusted that this sin has any place in our life. It ought to make us sick that we would act like this, that we would let this have a place in us. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? You know, as a church, when we start thinking about sin, we start thinking about big sins, we start thinking about big public sins, don't we? But if you turn to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him, he starts off with a proud look. It's the attitude of the heart. The last thing he says is this. Down in verse 10, he said, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Now don't make this selfish. He's not saying humble so I can get exalted. I'm going to be humble so I can get exalted. But my real desire is to be exalted. And he said, you humble yourself before God. Be humble before him. Be used by him. Find your pleasure in him. Serve him. And leave the exalting to him. He will exalt you when the time comes. All right, anybody ready to leave yet? Tired of James. Tired of James? He's too close. But he's telling the truth, isn't he? He's saying, if you want to see why you're having all these quarrels and fights and all this stuff going on around you, you don't need to look at all those people. You just need to look at your heart. Who lives there? Who's God there? What do? You just do those four things. Resist the devil, draw near to God. Second, we cleanse our hands, purify our hearts by confession and repentance. Third, weep and turn. Become absolutely disgusted when this sin rises up in me. And last, remain humble so that you can remain usable. Now here's why this is so important. Because we are the church. If we're going to fulfill the purpose for which God has called us to, and that is to be a light in the darkness, to make a difference in this world for the name of Jesus. If we're going to carry the gospel effectively, we've got to be unified. And the only way we are going to be unified is if Jesus is King of my heart and your 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 heart. Because when personal pleasure takes his throne, quarrels, fights, divisions, struggles will reign, and the gospel will sit on the shelf. You know, there's no way any of us can listen to that message and say, man, I'm glad he preached that because I know somebody and I hope they're here today. And they need to really hear that. The truth is, James has made his way to every person in this auditorium, and he's been a close talker. The question is this: what are we going to do? Are we going to laugh it off? Or are we going to obey him? And so now's invitation time.